All right, let's open in our Bibles again this evening to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 is our text once more. And as we make our way through journaling through Philippians, we'll be in Philippians chapter 4 in verses, just verses 2 and 3 this evening. Just verses 2 and 3. If you've been joining us or just joined us this evening in the book of Philippians, can anybody who's been with us though for a little bit, can anybody remember what is the theme or a theme that we've definitely seen in the book of Philippians? Can anybody kind of lay it out for us? What's the difference? Joy. Joy is definitely a very real, very big theme that we've seen in Philippians.
Unity.
Unity, absolutely. Joy and unity. Maybe there's others, but those are definitely the others. Justin, you got another one? Oh, yeah, heavenly mindset, that's true, because we were talking about this, I'm going to put it down, because that's absolutely true. We were talking about pressing towards the mark, and those are definitely some major themes that have been interwoven into this not very long book, only four short chapters. And actually, I will include Justin's in this, because all of these are really woven into these two verses, and these two verses really indicate, as Paul writes them, that there is something that can happen that can be a joy killer, and it most certainly can be a unity killer, and it's definitely only cured if we keep in mind our heavenly citizenship. So this is what Paul is saying. And what Paul is going to drive at is the one thing that will kill joy, the one thing that will kill unity, the one thing that's only cured through a heavenly mindset is, and really truly is, conflict. Conflict. This is what he's talking about. Look what he says in the beginning in verse 2, goes down to verse 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Conflict. Whenever there are two people that get together, at least two, there's going to be conflict. That's just the reality of our fallen condition. You put two people together, whatever two people there are, there's going to be, over time, some amount of conflict. There's going to be some amount of tension. This is the same is true in the church. If there are people in the church, it's not as if they walk through the doors and there's some kind of magical dust that's sprinkled on them as they enter the corridors, and all of a sudden whatever conflict that was out there in the world is now cured somehow magically as they come into the church. That's not going to happen. Conflict exists where people exist and people go to church, right? I'm not preaching this evening to animals. I am preaching to you as people, and there are conflicts in the church. And so certainly in Philippi, there's conflict, and Paul is going to address this, and he's going to say that this conflict is really, it's becoming a major joy killer, it's becoming a major unity killer, and there can be no denying where it's coming from. By the way, the Oxford English Dictionary defines conflict this way. Conflict means a serious disagreement. Conflict could be an argument, a long-lasting armed struggle, or a lack of agreement. You can think of some synonyms for conflict, right? What are some synonyms for conflict? Well, a quarrel could be a synonym for a conflict. A dispute could be a synonym for a conflict. What are some other synonyms you could think of that could... An argument?
War.
What's that? A row. That was a good one. A row.
Fight.
A fight. A duel, right? A clash, right? You get the idea. Discord. And Paul calls those in conflict, and he calls them out by name, which is rather unique. And their names are forever recorded here in Scripture, leaving no doubt as to where the quarrel comes from. In this particular setting, we know that it came from Euodia and Syntyche. And you could say there are these two ladies in the church, right? There's my stick figure like drawings, and they are in conflict with one another. There is some kind of issue. There is some kind of thing that has kind of made a clash, and they are at war with one another. Before we move any further, I want you to notice something that is most striking about the conflict. And perhaps what's most striking about the conflict in this text is, well, it's two women, but also we don't know what the conflict is, do we? We could have all kinds of speculation out there as to what is going on, but we don't know what this conflict is. We know that there is a conflict. We know that Euodia and Syntyche are still being talked about all these years later. So let's talk about several things this evening. We'll break it out. I'll give you our words at the beginning, and then we'll break them out together. We'll talk about the problem. We'll talk about the problem, whatever the conflict is. We'll talk about the plea that Paul makes here, where he says, live in harmony in the Lord. We'll kind of break that down. This is Paul's plea. And we're going to talk about the peacemaker. Who is it that's supposed to come in and help, right? The conflict was so apparently deeply entrenched. The problem was such a big problem that Paul has to, in verse 3, call on someone else to try to help resolve this tension. So we'll talk about the problem, we'll talk about the plea, and we'll talk about the peacemaker. But let's begin, first of all, with the problem. What is the problem that's being addressed? What is the big problem? And immediately you know, as I've already said in my introduction, that we don't know. There is a brewing problem that has threatened the very unity and joy of the whole church. And Paul, as he's writing to Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says right away, I entreat you. And he says to Syntyche, I entreat you. You could actually say, you could use the same word, and for both of them, it says, it's the same word can be used and say, this is the word urge. I urge you. In fact, this is the word that some of the other translations of your English Bibles will use. I urge you to do something. But this is a most serious enough problem, obviously, that Paul is going to write about it in his letter to them. He's going to call them out by name. But before we address the major problem, there are some things we know about Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know what the problem is, but there are some things we do know about Euodia and Syntyche. I'll give you an obvious one, and then you can flesh these out. Just look at the passages I give you the first one. Here's something we know about them. Number one, we know about Euodia and Syntyche that they were members of the Philippi church. Right? We know that. He's writing to them. He's writing to the Philippian church. These are members of the Philippian church. So that's something we know about Euodia and Syntyche. What are some of the things that we definitely know about these two ladies? Just even in the context. Well, they were spreading the gospel. I heard that one there. And they were working with Paul. We know this about them. They were fellow workers. See that in the very next verse, in verse 3. They worked hard in God's work, which leads us to something else that we know about Euodia and Syntyche. They're believers. They are in the Lord. These are saved ladies. And they're not just pew sitters, are they? They are active. They are very active. They are helpers in Paul's ministry. They were prominent women is something else we know. We know that they were prominent women. It seems evident that if Paul's going to name them, that they were known. Not just by their spouses, if they had them, though we don't know. We don't know anything about them. But they were known, certainly they were known, and they were not just pew sitters, as I've already mentioned. They were serving, they were faithful. Which tells us something before we move any further. There's a massive clash between two ladies who were actively involved in the ministry of the church. What is that a warning? How is that can be a warning already? What's the problem? Pride can come about, but the warning here is, it doesn't matter how healthy you think your walk is, this could happen to you. Clashes can happen to anybody. It doesn't matter how close you think your friendship is. It doesn't matter how wonderful you think your church is. It doesn't matter how involved you think you are in the ministry. If you're not careful, this can happen to you. And this feud, whatever it was serious enough that it is fracturing the entire unity of the church. I read one commentator put it this way, two women who don't get along mean two husbands who will not speak to each other. It means two children who will not play with each other, right? It means two extended families who will not be on friendly terms. It means two sets of close friends who do not converse with one another. It means two sets of friends' spouses who do not talk to each other, and so on, and so on, and so on. I'm not an artist, but you can almost picture it this way. It's like the ripple of a pond, right? If I have a pond here, that's really great art right there. And I just pitch this little rock in the middle of that pond. What happens if I pitch that rock into the middle of that pond? Right? We're going to have all the way around it, right? All the way out to the edges, all the way. It just expands and expands in 360-degree direction. If I pitch something into that pond, I'm going to have a ripple. This passage, these two ladies are causing a ripple effect in the church. What's the problem? The problem is it's not insulary. That's the problem. Your clash, no matter how small you might think it is, it's never just you and that one person that you don't get along that are affected. That's the real problem. Now, again, we don't know what that problem is. We don't know what it is. But we do know that this is a ripple effect, and it's causing. And this might be what Paul had in mind in chapter 2. Go back with me in chapter 2, or in the book of Philippians. Go back with me to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this in chapter 2, verse 1, as he's writing, and it may be this very situation that Paul had in mind when he says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul is layering it on in verse 1, isn't he? I mean, this is some heavy-duty stuff. If any of this is true, complete my joy. He's indicating something by saying, complete my joy. What he's saying is, there is something that has caused his joy to be incomplete. If there's any encouragement in Christ, you Philippians, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy in you at all, complete my joy. There's something missing in his joy. How can I complete that joy in the Spirit? Being of the same mind. Being in full accord of one mind. Having the same love. It seems to me that Paul, even in chapter 2, has still in his mind what we're now seeing in chapter 4. There's some kind of fractured relationship in the church that is causing him to say, even though I said in chapter 1, I'm joyous, and this is a book about joy, and this is a book, right, about unity, there's something that's not unified. There's something that's not complete. So I need to exhort you, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Certainly that's not, whatever the issue is, certainly that's not how these ladies are treating each other. Certainly they need to be reminded of what Paul has just said in chapter 2, verse 3. Standing behind these verses in chapter 2, then, I believe, standing behind what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I think standing behind them is this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I think Paul has this situation in mind, and he's going to come back to it, and he's going to name them. And Paul does not tell us how the conflict started, by the way. Does he? Coming back to our chapter in chapter 4. I've already noted it several times, but Paul does not tell us how this conflict started. It may have started as something very small. We don't know. But again, we do know some things about these ladies. So we know some things about these ladies. And I can ask you a question. Would you typify these ladies as weak-willed women? Weak-willed women. Would you say that about them? Definitely not. These are strong ladies, right? We can say maybe they're type A type ladies. These are certainly ladies that have been used. These are movers and shakers in the church. And anybody has to be warned about something. Whatever your greatest strength is, it's normally your greatest weakness. So these are fighters. These are laborers. This can be a great gospel benefit, but their greatest strength is apparently becoming their greatest weakness. They labored with Paul in the ministry. They were strong in the gospel. Now they've got a difficulty, some kind of fight they're going to be. By the way, the church is strong. The church is strong when women like Euodia and Syntyche are fighting for the gospel. The church is strong for that. Someone asks, why name these people? I think it's because Paul's recognizing it. These are when the church is strong, when strong backbone ladies are fighting them. But when they're not walking in the flesh or in the spirit, they're walking in the flesh, there's an enormous problem. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, number one, just two quick things. Number one, before we look at the plea and really break down this verse, there are times when the conflict in the church is relational, not theological. There are times when the biggest conflict in the church is a relational problem, not necessarily just a theological problem. These ladies are in the church of Philippi. Remember, who started this church? Paul did, right? And who was some of their other pastors that they had? You remember? Timothy. They've had some good doctrine. Doctrine is not the issue here. So you could have a doctrinally pure church that could close its doors because of relational problems. Do you understand what we're saying here? So relationship problems are they're a huge deal. Don't just say, well, it's as long as we're doctrinally on the same page, it's okay. No, you just need to be on the same page. That's a big deal. And there are times when the conflict in the church is not between the men, but between the women, apparently. Sometimes the biggest conflict in the church, apparently, is not between the men, but between the women. Nevertheless, women are important and vital and influential, for better or, in this case, for worse. If you have your Bibles, and if you just have a piece of paper, I'll put it on the screen. Just quickly, and we're not in Ephesians. Maybe this can be our next verse, but come with me to the book of Ephesians. I want us to just look at just Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, before we move any further. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, because Paul, I want you to notice the progression that he gives. Because if you're going to use my illustration, you could say conflict arises like a pebble. The effect of a conflict, I should say, is like a pebble that's being tossed into a water and there's this ripple effect. But conflict can be just like the grain of sand that goes into the oyster, and instead of producing a pearl, it produces something way worse. And I want you to notice the progression that Paul lays out of how conflict starts. It starts with bitterness in verse 31. And it ends with malice. Did you see that there? It starts with bitterness, and it ends with malice. And I want you to see how this is laid out. So what is bitterness? Because that's how it starts. Bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So what is bitterness? You could say bitterness, really, bitterness is festering. That bitterness is festering. Just allowing it to brew and just to stew on it, this meditation on it, that's this bitterness. And it can start very small. It can be rather innocuous. It could just be someone didn't say hi to you in the church lobby and that bothered you. And now it's just going to fester. It's going to fester you. It's going to fester. It's going to fester. And as it festers, it turns into wrath. What is wrath? Well, it can't be anger, because we got anger coming up, right? So there's wrath, and then there's anger. So wrath is like anger, but wrath, we could say, is wild rage. It's like the blowing up, right? It could be in the form of yelling, it could be hitting something. That's wrath. So it goes from festering and festering and festering until someone finally pushes your buttons and you blow up at them. And then after you blow up at them, you realize that that probably wasn't wise, or at least in, culturally wise. And so you become angry. What is anger? Well, anger is, we could say, internal smoldering. At first you were just thinking about it, but now you're really stewing on it. Now it's still there. You're angry, but it's like you've got a boiling pot of water that you got the lid on, right? And you blew your lid with wrath, and now you put the lid back on. That's not gone away, but you put the lid on it. And now you've got anger. And what does anger turn into? Anger turns into clamor. What is clamor? Clamor is a public outburst. So whereas before with wrath, you might have done that between you and another one party, or more, probably more likely between you and the mirror at home or the pillow in your room. Now, this is in the lobby of church, right? Now you're yelling, or now whatever you want to make it look like. Now there's some kind of public outburst that takes place. And clamor turns into slander. Now you can probably get slander. What's slander? Name calling, you could say it. I was going to put down character assassination, right? You blew up in the lobby and everybody looks at you as the bad guy, which, you know, that happens in any church lobby. It's going to be kind of a, it's going to stand out in people's minds, right? And now you're kind of the bad guy, so now you've got to make sure they look like the bad guy, whatever way possible. And that's character assassination. And slander then turns away into malice. And malice is the proliferation. Malice is the proliferation of evil. It's become so deep rooted in your soul. It's who you are. It is what you do. It is how you think towards that person. I mean, it is the proliferation of evil. It is any manner. It's just wicked. It's rampant. But notice it started way back here with bitterness. Just one seed festering gets turned into wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and then eventually malice. And that all points us back to the problem. And the problem really in our text today, the problem is relational. The problem is relational, not doctrinal. The problem is relational, not doctrinal. Here is the real problem that's now being faced. And it's having some serious ripple effects. And it should serve us all notice, right? It should serve us all notice. Sometimes the greatest danger of the church is not a doctrinal danger. Most often the greatest danger of the church is actually two people that just won't get along. And so Paul says, hey, listen, I entreat, I encourage, I urge these two ladies, I urge Euodias and Syntyche, you need to get along. So what, number two, what is Paul's plea? What specifically is Paul trying to do? And he says it twice. He says, I entreat. And then he says it again, I entreat. And I want you to see it on the screen with the different versions on the screen. You can see here that the King James uses the word beseech. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. The NASB uses the word urge. I urge you. The Young Living Translations uses the word exhort. And of course, we over here, the ESV, it uses the word entreat. So he's doing something. And the word that Paul uses is the word parakaleo. Somebody come over to the screen here. Here's the word on the screen. It's the word parakaleo. I exhort, I urge, I beseech. And you notice he uses it twice in the same verse. Now why does he do that? Because he could have just as easily said, I exhort Syntyche and Euodias. But he says, I exhort Euodias and I exhort Syntyche. Why twice? They're showing, yeah, both of you are right, right? He's going to address Euodias, and he's going to address Syntyche. You're both wrong, and you both need to make it right. It doesn't matter what she does. It doesn't matter what you think she needs to do. You make it right. I exhort you. That's why he's trying to do that. And he's going to use a word, parakaleo, that's a very strong word. You can say exhort urge, beseech, those are all good words to make it. But really the idea is a strong pleading. A strong pleading. And he's saying, I exhort you, I plead with you. I want you to do something, and here's what I want you to do. Here's what he says in ESV. Here's what I'm really urging you, I'm exhorting you to agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. That's what the ESV says. And if you can see it on the screen again, you can see the same words. He says, that they be of the same mind, right? Live in harmony is the NASB. Be of the same mind, Young Living Translation. Agree in the Lord is what the ESV says. So, what is this communicating? What is he trying to say here? Well, this is all just people's translations of only one Greek word. There's only one Greek word that's being used here. And you can see it over here on the screen. And it is the word phronion, or the root of it is. Maybe I can make my circle a little bit better. And you can see this one uses the word to be of one mind. It literally means to exercise the same mind. Now, Paul has already used this word, this very root, this same word. He has already used it three times in the book of Philippians. He's already used it three times in the book of Philippians. He uses it here in chapter 4, verse 2. I exhort, I urge, I plead with Euodias. I exhort, urge, I plead with Syntyche. Be of the same mind. Is really, that's the best way of translating it. And he's used it twice before. Here's what he uses it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. When he says, you may be minded, or you have the same mindedness. Be of the same mind. Philippians 2, verse 2. He uses it in Philippians 2, verse 5. He uses it, it says, let this mind be in you. I want you to have the same mind which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He uses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, as many as therefore are mature, this should be of mind, or mindedness. You are minded, even this God to you to reveal. Have this attitude, is how it's often translated. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. This really means to think the same. So even as we come back, when he says agree in the Lord, as the ESV says, really the best translations, I think, would be to say to think the same thing. You need to think all the same thing. If you are going to be united, you need to think the same thing. And who or how do you think the same thing?
Christ-like.
What's that?
Think Christ-like.
Think Christ-like. And in this verse it says, in the Lord. So think the same thing in the Lord. The sphere in which you find your harmony is in the Lord. That's, after all, he's already said it in chapter 3. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is practically how it's applied. If it's not in the Lord, where is it? If you're not thinking in the Lord, how else would you be thinking? In the world, or in the flesh, or whatever, right? If you do a survey of the New Testament, and maybe you can, I'm going to give you some verses, maybe you can think with me too. You will find that this plea to be of the same mind with brothers and sisters in Christ is not isolated to the book of Philippians. Just in your mind, do a little bit of a survey. For example, Matthew chapter 5, this is Christ, or a part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew 5 verse 23, when Christ says, if you have an ought with your brother, and you go and you have a gift to give at the altar, what are you supposed to do? If you're in your thinking, you know I have ought with a brother, what am I supposed to do with that gift?
Leave the gift
and go make it right. There's an urgency in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 is another example. Romans 12, verse 13, where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's, again, this urgency. You live peaceably with all men. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, he says, let us pursue, run after, the things that make for peace. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Pursue the things that make for peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Anybody know what's famous about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? That's the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, love does not take into account any wrongs suffered. What does that mean? What's that?
Don't hold a grudge,
right? It's taken into account almost gets the idea of like the accountants with his ledger books, right? I'm going to make sure I have a record of that. And then when we have a fight later, I can remind you of what you did wrong to me, right? But love does not think that way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 is another example. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. By the way, he's quoting from the book of Proverbs when he says that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, love will be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So Paul's plea here is not isolated, is it? Why is it so important that Christians get along? To show Christ. Remember in the book of 1 John? What did John say would be our greatest testimony on earth? What's that? He didn't say be Christ-like. Love one another. How will people know that you are my children? By your love for one another. So if you're fighting, what's that going to do to your testimony? No wonder Paul's plea here is not isolated. And I encourage you, you can do some of those exercises on your own, and you'll find that this is even more of these verses than the ones I just read. So, what's going on? Well, you've got two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. They are fighting. They are strong. They are leaders. That's a good thing. That's their big strength. They are passionate about what they're passionate about. Those are all good things. But now they're passionate about fighting each other. So now what are we going to do? How is this going to be resolved? And so Paul says in verse 3, we got to bring a peacemaker in. So who is the peacemaker? Who is going to come in and help? Because Paul realizes that the difficulty between these two ladies is so deep, someone outside of their two spheres is going to have to come in. And so he says in verse 3, the ESV says, I ask you also, the NASB says, indeed, the word is a strong affirmation of what follows. In other words, listen up. Okay, I've instructed Euodias and Syntyche, and you can imagine the first time you're reading this from Paul. I mean, I don't know what it was like when they read a letter from Paul, but in my imagination, because he's their first pastor and because he's Paul and because everybody knew him, when you had a new letter from Paul, it was probably a big deal. I don't know. I just kind of think it probably was. And so they all are gathering around and they're unrolling this letter and it's amazing, and they're learning from this, and all of a sudden, Euodias and Syntyche get called out. And everybody's eyeballs are turned to them. I mean, that's just human nature. And so Paul says, indeed, also, I need to talk to somebody else. Indeed, also, he says, I'm going to talk to this person who he says, first of all, this person is a true companion. The word that he uses here, this word true, the word true means genuine, right? Genuine companion or legitimate. This is someone who's more than just a passing acquaintance. This is someone who really cares. This is someone who really knows. This is someone who is already part of who they are. He knows them. They know him, right? And he says this true, and he talks about this true companion, which begs a question. And I think it's a fascinating one. So let's do this exercise. It's a Wednesday night after all. Is this a description of a person? This person is a companion. This person is a friend. Or is this actually the person's name? So that's kind of a weird question. Well, I know. Modern translations, ESV, NASB, say companion as a description of this person's name. In fact, they're not alone. King James does. Most translations do so. But I think that the stronger evidence is that this is actually a person's name. This is not talking about a companion. This is actually a person's name. And the internal evidence of this verse suggests that this is actually a real person's name. So here's the verse. This is the interlinear. You've seen me do this several times. And you can see he's got the word we just looked at, the word true or genuine. And then we have the word that we're talking about here. Is this a description or is this the person's name, the actual person's name? Now, you know, in this interlinear, they've actually said, well, it's a description. They say it's like yoke fellow. But in the very verse itself, the internal evidence of this verse suggests to me that this is a proper name, because in the very verse itself, there's another person named. Clement, right? So Clement is actually named, and this it says very clearly that that's Clement. And even the other verse just before it, very evidently, Euodius and Syntyche are actually truly named. Now, I should have done more homework here, but everybody's name means something, right? You know that. So Clement's name means something, and you're going to ask me what it means, and I should have looked that up, and I didn't. So don't ask me. I don't know right now. But everybody's name means, even the word name Caleb means that. I told you that earlier. It means dog, in case you're wondering. That is what the name Caleb means, right? So this person's name means yoke fellow. Now, none of these names have a definite article in front of them, which is interesting. That would have given us a tip that this is definitely a name. But I still believe that true, which also could mean yoke fellow, and yoke fellow, basically, he's a play on words here. And I am not alone in coming to this conclusion. Right? Here's John MacArthur in his commentary. Here's what he says. The best explanation is to leave Sidgi untranslated and take it as a proper name. That Paul calls him true, MacArthur says, is a play on words, indicating that this person was a genuine yoke fellow and that he lived up to his name, much like Barabbas did. Anybody know Barabbas? What does Barabbas mean?
Son of my father.
Son of my father, or son of consolation, son of encouragement. You ever called someone just say, you're just such an encouragement, you're a Barabbas to me, right? Now, MacArthur's not alone. William Hendrickson, an older commentator, said this: when the letter was written, Syntyche was a prominent member of the church of Philippi. He was a man of influence who was highly esteemed by the people. Like the apostle himself, he must have been a man of extraordinary tact, otherwise Paul would not have requested him to lend a hand in restoring such harmony. The best practice, then, is to leave this word untranslated, as it is, in fact, this man's real name. So they're saying this is the man's name. This is his name. His name is Sidgi. I don't know if we have any parents out there that are looking for new names, but I don't know if I gave you a suggestion. All right. So how does that help me in my translation? Well, who is this person? A lot of speculation has been brewed about this. Much of it leads back to chapter 1. Go back with me to chapter 1. Much of the speculation, for those especially in my camp who agree that this is one of the names, actually says that Sidgi is one of those addressed in verse 1 when it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, that's the group, with the overseers and the deacons. And many will say that Sidgi was likely one of those two groups. And more likely, they say, a pastor. Why would they say that? Why a pastor? Why not a deacon in this case? We're going to actually preach about this Sunday evening, so maybe I'm going to let you ruminate on about it. Why is this not the deacon's job? Why is this the pastor's job then? It is a conflict beyond the deacon's calling. How do we know that? It's disrupting the church, and pastors have a responsibility. Paul has said in Ephesians, and he'll say in Philippians, that the pastors are to be ministers of, anybody know the word? Starts with an R. Reconciliation. So what is he going to do? He's going to call him. He's going to say, all right, I'm actually going to call on Sidji, who's one of the elders in this view, and you're welcome to disagree with me on a Wednesday night. That's why we're here, all right? Although other commentators agree. But regardless of whether or not this man was the proper name, and whether or not he was a pastor, though I indicate that I think he probably was, what we do know, and we don't have to have speculation about, is two things about whoever this fellow was. Number one, this man, by all accounts, was decisive. Right? This man was decisive. Paul is going to urge him, he's going to entreat him, and Paul, it would indicate, by asking him to do something, knows he's going to do it. So this man was decisive. But perhaps more importantly, particularly to this situation, was that this man was a man of discernment. Right? This man was a man of discernment. Whatever tact was necessary in this situation, he's going to know what to do. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have called on him. He's not a bull in a china shop. He's not going to make the situation worse. He's going to call on him because he's going to be, as we asked in this question, he's going to be a peacemaker. After all, Paul says in verse 3, I ask you, here's what I ask you to do. Here's what you really need to do. Help these women. Help them live in harmony. Help them be reconciled. Help them be united. In the Greek, this is a very strong word as well. This is a word which literally means, the word help, this word literally means to seize. That's what he's saying. You could say, this word could mean to arrest, literally. That's what he's saying. It's not like, you know, put some pillows down and help them out, right? Let's have a chat on the couch over here, right? No, he says arrest, seize. You could actually translate it to take hold of, to take hold of. This very same word that Paul uses, this very same word, when he talks about help those who are laboring with me, this very same word, and again, here's the root if you want to see it on the screen, here's the root there. This very same word has been used. It's a very aggressive word. This is the word that is used in Mark chapter 14 when Jesus is arrested in the garden. It's the very same word. When he's arrested in the garden, it's that word. It's also the word in Acts 12 for the arrest of Peter. It's the very same word. It's the same word in the gospel accounts when Jesus tells the disciples to cast out their nets on one side, and then they catch all these fish, and it says that they pulled the fish in. That's that word. So they're like grabbing the fish and they're pulling them into the boats. That's this word. It's a very aggressive word. So actually the word help, I think, kind of skews our understanding a little bit. Because I don't know for you, maybe you think of help as aggressive. I don't normally think of help as all that aggressive. I think of, you know, my kindergarten teacher who put a Band-Aid on your sore knee. It's really sweet and tempered, right? And not to say that this isn't a sweet tempered, but this is still aggressive. Here's the question. Why such aggression? Why such aggression? This comes back to that ripple effect, does it not? This comes back to that ripple effect. We got to stop this right now before this ripple keeps on going through the pond. This is dangerous. When Paul addresses false doctrine, how does he address false doctrine? Strongly. It's dangerous. Drop the hammer, man. Get this out of here. When he addresses division in the church, how does he address it? The same way. Sometimes we think, well, when people don't get along, you know, you just got to, you know, hug them up, love them up, and get them back together. Apparently, disagreement within brothers and sisters in Christ is so serious that it needs to be dealt with. It's just the same kind of aggression that we would deal with false doctrine, quite frankly. And note what Paul says. Paul goes deeply because Paul has spoke negatively about these ladies, but Paul speaks very positively about these ladies as we end. And I want you to focus on this because I want you to know, like, you might ask, like, why is this so serious? Well, number one, it's so serious because negatively it can affect the church terribly. But positively, if these two would get back on track, it will affect the church in an amazingly positive way. Look what he says in verse 3. About these ladies, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Paul adds this to underscore that these two women are really worth it. Like, it is worth it to fight for this. If they would walk in the Spirit, it would strengthen the church. He rebukes them in verse 2, but he builds them up in verse 3. They're worth it to Paul. Like, Paul wants this to happen because he abundantly feels like this is absolutely worth the tenacity necessary. Because if they can get along, they can really do some amazing things. After all, they worked together with Clement. All right, all you Bible scholars, who's Clement? I don't know. That's a trick question. We don't know. This is all we're told about Clement. I don't know. I don't know what Clement is. There's a series I saw a preacher do once. He did the forgotten heroes of the Bible, or like all these people that are like, they're just named once and then that's it. Clement, he included in that. Because obviously he was a hero in Paul's mind, and the people knew who he was, but we don't know. And he says, not only Clement, but he also says, and the rest of my fellow workers. We pick up on this verse because apparently the spirit in Philippi was that they all did this together. This is like a together type of thing, which is how churches should do. And so when they're not agreeing, Euodia and Syntyche, whatever spirit of like working together is, it's kind of been broken up. And here's how he ends. Whose names are in the book of life. Whose names, Paul says, are in the book of life. And I highlight this here because Paul underscores something that's really, really significant. Sometimes when people aren't, like when they're at each other's throats, it can be tempted to say, well, if they could just get saved, they'd get along. Right? If they would just get saved, they'd all get into the family of God, and then we're brothers and sisters. Did you notice something? They are saved. Right? They are saved. They are in the book of life, and Euodia and Syntyche will be in heaven together. So get along on earth. And this is a positive. Yeah, Paul's shaking them up a little bit. He's also building them up. Like, if you guys can get together, you've already proven the tenacity to make it worth it. So it is, there are a negative and positive aspect. Why is it so important to get rid of disagreements in the church? Well, why do you think it's so important? Why is it so important to get rid of disagreements in the church? If you don't, it'll fester, it'll make it worse, and eventually that church will close. But, positively, it seems that those who are fighting, like those who are strong, those are the very same people that God can use to build some amazing things. Some of the people that actually tend to have the most, you know, bristly about them, apparently, like the type A plus 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 plus, those are the kind of people, apparently, that God can use to really advance His kingdoms in amazing ways. And that's how God gifts people. And if we could get those kind of bristly people on God's side, apparently, God can do some amazing stuff with those kind of people. We can include this as an illustration, and then I'll open up to your group. Our church in New Hampshire, I've told you about him before, but we had a guy on our staff named Joe Montgomery, and if you had met him, he's amazing. He's just one of those guys. He got saved later in life, maybe in his 40s. Before that, he was a Boston police officer. And he was a thick Boston accent man. Like, he was just rough and tumble. And he was part of the canine unit. And he was in the thick of it as a Boston police officer. And he got gloriously saved, but all of who he was still part of who he was. Like, all of the strong tenacity of a Boston man. Add on to that a Boston police officer. Add on to that a Boston canine police officer. That was still ingrained in who he was. He was just the kind of guy. He was a soul winner is who he was. And he would go up to people, and my dad was a pastor there, to this day would say probably the majority of the people who came to Christ during that tenure when Joe was pastor there were led to Christ by Joe. And there were some famous examples. There were people that would come to Christ. One time there was a family that came. They'd been visiting church for several times. They had indicated their need to be saved. They had told Joe that they were not saved, which is like putting a bone in front of a dog, right? And Joe would not let that go. And they had kept coming. They had kept coming. I mean, it had been over a period of months. And Joe was just so burdened for them. He followed them into the parking lot, got in the back of their car, and wouldn't let them leave the parking lot until he had led them to Christ. They're still at that church, by the way. He led them to Christ. There was another person who came to church, and I've told you this one before. She was standing in the lobby, and she had been visiting for several weeks, and she kind of had a sour look on her face. And Joe went over to her and said hello. He'd greeted her before and said, "How are you doing? I hope you've been enjoying our church. So glad you've been visiting. How has it been? I hope to see you again." And she looked at him and said, "Well, to be honest with you, I don't think I'm going to come back." He said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Well, because nobody's friendly at this church. Nobody's talked to me." And Joe, without missing a beat, looked at her and said, "Well, of course they're not friendly to you. I mean, look at your face. You look like you've been sucking on lemons." I mean, that is strong. Well, the truth is, God used that to bring her back to himself. And she is the friendliest, sweetest lady you'll ever meet. You know, God uses those kind of people. And I kind of think Yodia and Syndicate were that kind of people. They were the strong person. When it came to fighting, boy, they fought. But when they fought for God, boy, did they fight. And it's worth it to be unified. Justin?
I wonder if this is kind of Paul speaking of a little bit of remembering his own life when he's got with John Mark.
It would have been.
So seeing that trickle with his brother.
Just thinking about John Mark. Yeah. Well, I normally get more time, but we took up all of our time together. But I trust two verses, we can see the unity of the Spirit we have. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we can spend studying your word and looking into the intricacies of what it means. Lord, give us unity. That's something that you obviously desire. It's something that we should desire as well. We thank you for your word.